Good to see everyone tonight. Glad you're here. If there's any senior highs here among us, apologize. You didn't get the memo. The youth group is meeting off-site, so I'm sorry you're stuck with us, but we're glad to have you. But they'll be back here next Sunday night at 6, so apologize if you didn't get that memo. We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tonight. I want to take a look at the first 12 verses, and then we'll end with communion. So you guys are turning there. Let's pray before we jump in. Father, as always, we just pause before we jump into your word, acknowledging that we need your Holy Spirit, Father. Lord, yes, we want to rightly divide your word, but Lord, we recognize without your Spirit, Father, bring it alive in our hearts, Lord, it's just an academic exercise. And that's not what we want tonight, Lord. We want to be transformed. And so would you just bring your Spirit now, Lord, to bear upon your word. And speak it to our hearts, Lord, individually tonight for what we need to hear in this place. And we thank you that you're a faithful God, you're a personal God who longs to speak to us. And so, Lord, we give you our attention now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a couple weeks back, I'd walked over to my parents' house. It's about half a mile from where I live. And when I got ready to return, I started feeling this pain in my left big toe. And I have some nerve issues from a previous surgery, so I thought, well, it may just be kind of flaring up. But as I started walking back, I honestly think I wasn't going to make it. I mean, every time I put pressure down on the front of my foot, it killed me. And my youngest daughter, Kenzie, was with me. And it's kind of embarrassing to say I need my 14-year-old to carry me back home. So I'm like, I've got to somehow push through this. And so basically walked on my heel all the way back. So I got back. Took my shoes off, went inside. Let me rest this a moment, see if it gets better. It actually started feeling better. We had to go out a little later that night, and so went out, no problem. Actually kind of forgot about the whole issue. But when we came back home, I needed to go feed the dog, put up Jessica's chickens. And yes, it's Jessica's chickens, I'm making that point. And so I put on my outside shoes and walked down to take care of the animals. And again, on the way back to the house, excruciating pain. Where I'm like, again, it's all I could do to make it back. Well, when I got back up to the house, it kind of hit me. You know, I'm not the brightest light bulb you can find. But then when it hit me, wait, I had a different pair of shoes on when I went out earlier, and I didn't have any issue. So I took off the shoe that I was wearing. I looked at that left foot. And sticking in the bottom of my shoe was a roofing nail. But it wasn't enough to actually puncture and bring blood, just enough to jab me every time I took a step. Needless to say, that nail greatly affected my physical walk. Now, why do I share that? Just because I want to share my pains with you and for you to feel sorry for me. No. Because I was reading our passage tonight, I was reminded throughout Paul's letters, he often describes our Christian life as a walk. If you begin to look up that word in the New Testament, you see how many times the Apostle Paul uses that word to describe us. Again, not in terms of our physical walk, but in terms of our spiritual walk, our spiritual life. He used this word to symbolize how we live this life of faith. Again, in terms of our conduct, our priorities as we follow Jesus. And just like it happened to me, when there was something that didn't belong in my shoe, it threw off my physical walk. And so there can be things, there can be choices, there can be attitudes, there can be priorities that don't belong in our life that can throw off our spiritual walk, that can trip us up spiritually, keep us from moving properly in all that the Lord has for us and how he's designed us to live. And so as the Apostle Paul now here in Philippians chapter 4 makes a transition in this letter from what was more of a personal appeal to the church, as we've seen in the first three chapters, now to more practical instruction, we find him focusing our attention on this very thing, on the believer's walk. And he's going to specifically remind them of what it looks like to have a walk that doesn't limp. A walk that doesn't stumble, but rather a walk that pleases the Lord. And he's going to focus on two aspects of our walk in these 12 verses. And that is a walk of purity and a walk of love. So let's jump in. Verse 1, chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Now, when Paul begins there in verse 1 saying, finally, don't think he's finishing up, right? You look and you're like, well, you've got a lot more to say, Paul, right? You know better than that from a pastor, right? Yeah, they say finally three or four times before they finally land the plane. But here in this case, this is probably not the best translation of the word. It's probably better translated as furthermore or therefore. And so again, it's a word signifying that Paul's moving into a new section, as we said, turning to more practical instruction. Really, in light of the prayer, he just prayed for them as we finish chapter 3. And so as he says, he now moves into this exhortation, this call to action, this urging that they would abound more and more in a faithful walk with the Lord. And it's a reminder for us that we should always be seeking to abound, or we could say grow more in the Lord. Right? Paul understood the need of this because we tend as humans to get stagnant, right? We get settled where we are in our walk with the Lord. It's very natural. But God's heart is that we would continue to grow, continue to abound, not stay where we are. So he says, I'm going to remind you of some things that you already have received from me. And so when Paul was there with this church in those few short weeks, he had passed these things on. He had talked to them about these things, but he recognizes they needed further reminders in them, just as we all need further reminders of the truth God calls us to. Right? It's not, well, I read through the entire Bible, so I'm done. I put it on the shelf. Right? Well, what's next? I did that. No, we understand we continue to read. We continue to study and immerse ourselves in God's truth so that, as Paul puts it, we know how we ought to walk. But notice there at the end of verse 1 what Paul says the purpose of our walk, the purpose of our life is. As he adds there, and to please God. The purpose of our walk is to please God. Now, I know that can seem very basic, but I think you would agree with me, we so often lose sight of the basics. I mean, most of the time when our walk, when our life gets out of line, or we find ourselves kind of limping along spiritually, it's because we've lost sight of the basics. Very often, this very basic truth here, that the purpose of our life is not to please self. When we come to Christ, we don't just get Jesus. He gets us. But the Bible says that we are bought with a price. We belong to another. We have a new master. So it makes sense, if we belong to another, that we should live to please the one who purchased us. And remember, that's the exact way that Jesus lived his life on this earth. We have his words in John chapter 8 and verse 29, where he says, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And so Jesus clearly set the example for us when it comes to the purpose of our walk, our life in the Lord. And here's what Paul understands having a pleasing walk looks like. Notice verse 2. He says, "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." The purpose of our walk is to please God. Well, what's a pleasing walk look like? Paul says a pleasing walk is an obedient walk. It's a walk that walks according to God's commandments. And we do need to remember that God has given us commandments and not just suggestions. No, we aren't under the law of Moses. We understand that. But we still have commandments we are to follow. In fact, we're under a higher law. We're under the law of Christ. We're still under authority when we place our faith in Jesus. And you notice Paul refers to these commandments as coming through the Lord Jesus. And of course, we seek to obey God's commandments. We understand not in order to earn or gain God's favor, but out of gratitude, out of thankfulness for his love and favor in our life. And so Paul's saying, I shared with you the fact that in Christ there was a certain way that you're to now live. I shared with you that your old ways are not the way of Jesus. You're to operate in a different way. And so I want to remind you of these things. So he says in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." You know, we often want to know, what's God's will for my life? We ask that a lot. I ask that a lot. Or what should I do here, God? What do you want me to do there? And it's not always easy to know what God's will is. You often can't turn to chapter and verse, right, to find, am I supposed to take this job? Am I supposed to move to this place? Am I supposed to, you know, buy this house? But here is one of the things we can be sure is God's will for our life. Paul tells us here, and that is our sanctification. Now, that's a big Bible word. It simply means to be set apart. God's will for our life is that we would be set apart. It's similar to the word holiness. Now, we know, according to Scripture, we're made holy, we're sanctified, we are set apart when we put our faith in Jesus. We have this positional sanctification. We're no longer who we once were. But the Bible also speaks of the need to grow in practical sanctification, to put into practice in our lives what is true positionally, that we would continue to grow in setting ourselves apart from the values of the world to the values and commandments of God, that we are to live different lives. And this word sanctification really comes out of the Old Testament. It's not even just a New Testament word. It really comes out of when God called Israel to build the tabernacle, later the temple. And in the tabernacle and temple, you remember there were utensils that they were to use. And God said, these utensils that are used in my temple were to be sanctified. They were to be set apart for use, for a holy, sacred use. So the priest couldn't say, you know, it's lunchtime. Man, I forgot to grab a spoon when I left the house this morning to eat my soup. Oh, no big deal, right? There's a spoon right here in the temple. I'll just grab it. No, you couldn't do that. It was set apart for a sacred use. And maybe you have dishes like that at your house, right? You only bring them out like for special occasions, special company, right? You don't take that dish and you know put the dog's food on it, right? It's sanctified. And again, that's the use of the word here. And that's how God had commanded things to be in his temple. And now that's what the Scripture says applies to us, that we have been set apart for a sacred purpose. And now our lives are to be lived in this way. The Lord has set us apart for his ways. And we aren't to use our lives anymore like we once did, as the world says we should. Now again, we may think, well, yeah, I am just a spoon. Right? That's kind of what I feel like in God's kingdom. I'm just a spoon. But again, we're a spoon that God has taken for himself and said, this now belongs to me. And this will now be given the privilege to honor me. Paul says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, which is a good reminder because sometimes we look at our life and we think, man, my life, I'm just not satisfied in my life, right? My life right now, my circumstances, my relationships, they're not satisfying me. They're not making me happy. They're not fulfilling me. Well, again, newsflash, right? According to God's word, God's will for our life is not that we'd be satisfied. God's will for our life is that we would be sanctified, that we would be set apart for the God who's saved us. One of the specific ways God calls us to be set apart, he now gives us in the last part of verse 3. He says that you should abstain from sexual immorality. This phrase, sexual immorality, is the Greek word porneia, from which we get the English word pornography. In some translations, maybe what you're reading out of, it's translated fornication. It's a word that speaks of any sexual behavior that is outside of the marriage covenant between a man and a woman. So it includes all sorts of stuff, adultery, it includes premarital relations, it includes homosexuality, it includes lesbianism, and we could go on and on. And when we think about our culture today, we think about how needed that reminder is for the church. In the midst of all that we're bombarded with, all that it seeks to be shoved down our throat in terms of what's acceptable behavior. But understand, this wasn't a foreign concept to those Paul was writing to. This was something they dealt with probably in a way that we're just beginning to deal with in our own culture today. When you read about the Greek-Roman culture during the first century, which Thessalonica was a part of, you see how rampant, and not just rampant, but how accepted these behaviors were. It was written by a Greek statesman in that day. Maybe you've heard this quote before. He said, we keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. We keep wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guardianship of our homes. And this was the cultural standard of the Roman world. It was believed that as long as a man supported his wife and family, there was no shame whatsoever in having extramarital relationships. And that was the culture of the day. And I'm not trying to be gross, but again, for us to understand the culture these believers were immersed in and how important Paul's words were, we need to know that in this day, relations with slaves, prostitutes, and boys was perfectly legitimate. No one batted an eye at it. On top of the fact that same-sex relationships were common. And then you add the fact that part of the religious practices of the day involved these kind of behaviors. They had created whole systems of worship that allowed them to carry out these lusts in their worship of their gods. And so again, we talk about how bad things are in our culture today, and they are, but it's nothing new. We've just been blessed as a nation because of our Christian heritage to not have to deal with some of this so front and center. But now that God's being pushed to the side, we're seeing what other godless cultures have experienced and sadly, what ultimately destroyed them. It's these behaviors that ultimately destroyed the Roman Empire. And again, not things just happening in the dark, but things that society said were perfectly legitimate in that day. And that is what those in Thessalonica lived in. And so Paul is telling them, according to the commands of God in Christ, you are to now live differently. You are to be set apart from the sexual norms that are all around you. And he goes on to lay out what being set apart sexually looks like. He says in verse 4 that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Notice the first thing Paul says that marks one who is set apart sexually is that they possess their own body. Now, there's some who translate possess your own vessel. They say Paul is giving a call here to keep or stay faithful to your own wife. Interpreting vessel as Peter does in his epistle, where he talks about, you know, the wife being the weaker vessel. That could be the right interpretation. Personally, which is a good thing, it's a right thing. But personally, I think in this context, vessel is referring to our bodies. As Paul uses that word in 2 Corinthians 4 when he talks about we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Speaking of God's life, his spirit dwelling inside our bodies. And so that he's teaching us being set apart is controlling our bodies. It's controlling our desires in a way that we're honorable to the Lord. In a way that pleases him, that reflects him as the author of sexuality. And remember, in that day, one of the big theological constructs that the church was having to deal with was this idea of Gnosticism, which basically taught that our true self is who we are on the inside. It's our emotions, it's our desires, it's our psyche, and that really this body, anything material, is wicked and evil. So that's not your true self. And so the church was dealing with this whole idea and coming against this and making clear, no, God created all of us, our bodies matter. And yet it's interesting how we still see today that same idea of Gnosticism, something that the early church had to deal with. We still see it operating in our day. But in many ways, if you think about it, it's largely the thinking behind the whole idea that you can pick what gender you are. Because who you are, your true self, has nothing to do with your body. Right? It has to do with who you think you are on the inside, how you feel, your emotions, your desires. That's your true self. And so your body, that's wicked and evil anyway, has no bearing on who you really are. It's interesting how that same theological mindset is still permeating and affecting how we're operating today. But Paul is again contrasting the one who possesses his own vessel, his own body, over those who conduct themselves, as he refers to it, in the passion of lust. That is, they follow, they give into whatever desire that comes into their life. Whatever their craving is, they give into it. They never tell themselves no. And you know, notice Paul points out this is how the Gentiles, this is how unbelievers, he describes them, those who don't know God live. To them, this is considered normal behavior. And again, we look at our culture today that tells us, hey, these are just biological desires. And if you withhold, if you suppress them, you're only damaging yourself. I mean, this is a normal desire, no different from getting hungry or tired. If you don't meet that desire, you're going to hurt yourself. They say it's just biology. But as Paul tells us, the issue is those who are telling us this, they don't know God. Right? It's a worldview that doesn't take into account that we have a creator who designed our sexuality as more than just something biological. It's much deeper. It's something more sacred. They're operating outside of God's design for what was meant to play a huge part of the oneness God has created for a husband and a wife. And to do that is what brings all sorts of damage and destruction. Paul, you remember, put it like this in 1 Corinthians 6:18. He said, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. You know, obviously, in the biblical worldview, the body matters if we can sin against it. Again, we live in a world system that teaches us we're just animals. I mean, evolution says you are just a higher form of an animal. You get a little better, you know, deeper processing ability, but you're still an animal. And so again, it shouldn't surprise us when culture lives like animals. But Paul's making clear we're not animals. We don't have to follow every impulse. We can say no to that which God says no to. And that's a part of what it means to live set apart to Him. The purpose of this body is not to meet every desire that rises up in me. The purpose of this body is to be brought under the submission of the one who bought me with His blood. And then secondly, Paul teaches us that being set apart sexually not only means possessing your own body, but it also means protecting others. He goes on in verse 6 to say that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner. Pause there for a second. Notice Paul refers to engaging sexually outside of God's parameters as taking advantage or defrauding another. That word speaks of the idea of overreach. You're going beyond what's right. You're taking something that doesn't belong to you. So therefore, you're ripping somebody else off. And not only does the person who you are with get ripped off, but again, Paul's specifically focusing on the fact that the person who rightly belongs to the other person is getting ripped off. So when a person steps outside of a marriage relationship, they're ripping off not only the person they're with, but the person's spouse. When we go beyond God's boundaries before marriage, we're defrauding, we're ripping off that person's future spouse. It's why we have tried to teach our kids that in the dating or the courting relationship, whatever term you want to use to describe it, to always remember, you could be dating someone else's future wife or husband. Yes, you're getting to know them with the intention that they could be someone you marry. Otherwise, you probably shouldn't be moving that direction if you don't think that they're marriage material. But you need to understand, until you say, I do, until you walk down that aisle and say I do, this could be someone else's husband or wife. And so you need to treat them like that. Now again, the mindset of the world is to take. Right? The mindset of the world is you use in order for your desires to be satisfied. The mindset of the world is to see people as objects. What can they do for me? That's the whole mindset behind pornography. Right? It's treating people as objects, as well as putting before your eyes what doesn't belong to you. But you look at the heart of God in Scripture and you see the heart of God is to protect others. Right? The heart of God is to bless others, to cherish, to honor others. Jesus came not to take but to give His life away, to die to Himself for His bride. So to operate sexually outside of God's commandments, which are based in His character, means we aren't protecting. Or as Paul says, we're defrauding. We're taking advantage of others. And again, it's one thing for the world, as Paul referred to it, those who don't know God, to live this way. And yes, culture does need to change. I mean, we should engage in this culture to stand for laws in the political arena, to hold back these evils when it comes to sexual immorality. being thrown in our face and legalized. We should be doing that, but where change has to start is in the church. Right? That's who Paul's writing to. I mean, it's one thing for the world to live this way. Again, they don't know any better. But Paul's telling the church, you are to be different. And so when the church is condoning and living no differently than the world in these areas, that's when there's a problem. And that's when we need to repent, because that's not how God's people live. And so what Paul now does is he goes on to lay out some reasons why living this way matters. Being set apart to God in this area means we possess our own body. It means we protect others. Why does this matter, Paul? He goes on to tell us. First of all, pointing us to God's character. Notice verse 6 continues. He says, again, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Paul tells us God takes defrauding someone, again in context, specifically sexually, very seriously. He refers to God as an avenger of those who've been treated this way. Avenger can be defined as punisher or exacting penalty from. God takes this personally and will bring a penalty, Paul says. So if we continue to live this way, we're not going to get by with it. We can't just go on living like the world and operating as a part of his church and expect there not to be consequences. Because as we just said, it stands so opposed to his character. Why does God act as an avenger? Because his character is a protector of the innocent. Because his character is he's a giver, not a taker. And so he's not going to allow those who claim to follow him, to represent him, to hurt others and mar his name in this way. But not only does this matter because of God's character, but notice also because of God's call. It says in verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Paul's pointing out living this way doesn't fit with God's call as his kids. It doesn't fit with our new job description. Right? He's called us to be like him. What did God say? Be holy because I am holy. We aren't called to him just to remain the same and continue to live in the same uncleanness according to the same value systems of this fallen world. We're to live according to God's value system. And in this, we've been given, as you realize, a great, incredible privilege. We have an incredible calling to represent the Lord of the universe. And when we don't control our bodies and we take advantage of others in this way, we're living far below that privilege in a way that stands opposed to God's purposes for our lives. He goes on to add in verse 8, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God. And so God's will for us in this area is not only based in his character, not only his call, but in God's commands. Notice Paul drives home, this isn't man's standards. This isn't man's commands that have come up with this. This is not just a societal structure for how we can get along and you know, make things run smoother. It's not the dictates of some stuffy, you know, all fun is bad Puritan. This isn't some man who wrote this down in a book to keep people from having any enjoyment in their life. Paul says this is from God. He said this. And so to reject it is not to reject the commands of men, but the commands of the Lord. This is his idea. This is the way he has designed things. And then fourthly, he points to what we could call God's creation. He says, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. When we come to Christ, the Bible tells us we are made new creations. Behold, all things have passed away. All things are new. The power of the flesh is crucified. The Spirit of God now indwells our lives. We have a new spirit in the control room. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, he said, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Right? The very Spirit of God now lives inside of us, as well as this new creation. And so to take the dwelling place of God and use it in a way that defies the one who lives in us and we now belong to, Paul's pointing out it stands totally opposed to who we've been recreated in Christ to be. And so Paul points us, again, to this truth, God's character, God's call, God's commands, and God's creation. Or why this command he gives us to be set apart sexually in terms of our purity in this area is so vital as his church. This is a part of a walk that pleases God. It's a walk of purity. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to add another part to a walk that pleases the Lord, and that is a walk of love. Notice verse 9. He says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Now, we've seen up to this point, Paul's bragged on them constantly about their love for one another. Right? If there's one thing you could say about this church, they had a great love. They were excelling in this area. And so what Paul's doing, he's not telling them, you need to get this in gear. Paul is, again, going to encourage them, as he began, saying, I want you to abound in this more and more. I'm just reminding you of the importance of this. And it makes sense, I think, that he would move from sexual purity to exhorting them in love, because really the two go hand in hand. Right? If we're loving people with God's love, then we won't be seeking to take from them and use them and cheat on them and just give ourselves to our unrestrained desires, no matter how much it hurts them. Right? If we love rightly, we're going to be looking out for others. We're going to be protecting others. We're going to be denying ourselves for others. And you remember Jesus, he summed up the entire law into two commands. Right? The first one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, which summarizes 1 through 5 of the Ten Commandments. And he said the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself, which sums up commandments 6 through 10. If we're first loving God rightly, and then loving others rightly, we're going to walk rightly in every other area. And so what that says to us is that when we are walking in sexual immorality, it's very often a love problem. For one, we're being controlled by lust and not by love. Right? We don't have a right understanding of what love is. It's the passion of lust rather than priority of love. And so we need to pray, God, increase my love for you. And increase my love for my spouse. Increase my love for my future spouse, even though I may have no idea who that is. Because what's happening is we're loving ourselves much more than we're loving others. We have self-love. And what we need by the Lord is true, godly, selfless love. So he says in verse 10, "And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia." Again, he's praising them for this. He says, "But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." Again, it's this call, don't grow stagnant in this area of love, which shows us we can. Right? We can all grow more in love. We can always be praying, God, help me to love more. Help me to love better. Help me to love like you love. There's always deeper levels of selflessness we can go in our love for others. And that's what Paul's calling them to. And then as he finishes this section out, he instructs us on some examples of what abounding in love towards others looks like. How can we check if we're abounding towards love? How will that manifest itself in our life? Paul gives us 3 things in verse 11. Notice he says, "That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." Those 3 things in this verse, Paul exhorts us to in order to abound in love. First of all, Paul says, don't seek the limelight. He says, lead a quiet life. Okay, it doesn't mean you have to go around whisper when you talk to people and keep your voice low. Okay, it's not talking about that idea. That word speaks of peace, calm, rest, and I think this is the best definition, satisfaction. It's the idea, be satisfied where you are in life. Rest in the place God has you, as opposed to trying to constantly get ahead of others, promoting yourself, trying to be first, trying to be the one in the limelight that all the attention goes to. Now, that doesn't mean we can't have ambition, right, and want to improve our life and grow in our life. We can do that. The question is, what's the heart behind it? Is it to just exalt ourselves, or is it to be more fruitful for God's kingdom? But the idea is, whatever God has for us, again, be content there. Be at rest there. If God wants to raise you up, he can raise you up. But we aren't to be clamoring, to exalt ourselves over others, to make it all about us. Secondly, Paul says, Don't meddle in the affairs of others. Or as he puts it, mind your own business. We might say, don't stick your nose where it doesn't belong is the idea. Don't get involved in other people's issues and stir up trouble. Maintain your boundaries. Doesn't mean you aren't there to help when somebody comes to you. You're not there to reach out to encourage and comfort. But don't just jump into their business just to stir things up, to cause issues. And again, if somebody confides in you in the midst of their need, don't share it. Right? Gossip is not minding our own business. Right? Gossip is sharing other people's business rather than keeping it and being there to pray and support. That's what love is there to do. Love's there to support, not to meddle. And then thirdly, Paul says, don't burden others because of your laziness. He says, work with your own hands. The idea is don't be lazy and expect others to take care of you. Now, it's one thing if there's a real need in your life, right? We should ask for help. We should make that known. But if we're expecting others to take care of us while we're doing nothing, Paul's saying that's not love. Again, love seeks to give, not just to take, not just to use. Otherwise, we're taking advantage of others. And in Thessalonica, there seemed to be a specific issue going on. It was probably bigger than this, but this may have been one part of it. That there were some who, because of the belief in the imminent return of Jesus, that he could return at any moment, which is a right belief. And Paul's going to teach on that as we get into the end of the chapter next time. But because of that belief, they were just abandoning life. They were stop working, right? Jesus is coming back. We don't need to work. We don't need to be providing for our family. All the while, they were mooching off others to get by in the name of waiting for Jesus. And Paul says to that thinking, no, that is not of the Lord. You have hands. You are able to work. Then work. Right? Let your heart be to bless others. That's a heart of love, not burden them. Now, I would bring a balance to this, because I think sometimes when we do have a real need in our life, right, maybe we're not able to work, maybe we're not able to provide for some reason, right, and we need to be asking for help, we can think, well, I don't want to be a burden to someone. Having a real need and asking for help, that's not a burden. That's an opportunity for someone in the body or a family member to be able to bless you in a great way. A burden is you have the ability to take care of yourself. And yet you put that responsibility on somebody else. And so understand there is a difference. And so what's Paul telling us here about love? Paul's telling us love doesn't seek to promote itself. Love doesn't seek to intrude itself. And love doesn't seek to simply take for itself. And he says in verse 12, that, here's our word again, you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So notice Paul says our walk in this area of being responsible, not looking to others to just take from them, it's important because those outside the faith, they're watching. We're a witness in this and how we conduct ourselves, specifically in not taking advantage of others, sets the right example for what a follower of Jesus looks like. It's our opportunity to show the character of our God. Because our God is not a taker. You don't come to Jesus and he's just going to take from you and ravish from you. God doesn't just call us to himself what he can get from us. No, he calls us to himself for what he can give to us. That's the heart of our God. And so Paul is saying, when you live this way, when you walk in this same love towards others and the way God loves you, you're a light to those who are outside. You're a light to those who aren't in the faith, to understand who the true God is. And he adds, and secondly, that you may lack nothing. Now, that might refer to you will have the finances you need. Right? That God will honor the work. You do what you can. God will honor it. God will provide for you. He'll make sure your needs are met. And that is a scriptural principle. That may be what he's saying here. But even if it's not, that is a scriptural principle. But there's a second possibility here. He could be saying that you may lack nothing in referring back to chapter 3 and verse 10. Remember what Paul said there as he was describing his prayer for them. He says, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. So what Paul may be saying is that as we walk properly before the Lord in these areas, we'll be built up and made complete in our faith. We won't lack. We'll have a maturity about our lives if we live this way. When we love like this, we'll have a faith that's pleasing to the Lord. Could be what he's referring to. Because again, we know that's the heart a follower of Jesus is to have. It's a walk, it's a life that brings pleasure to the Lord. As we make the commandments of God the authority in our life. In the midst of a culture, no different in our day than Paul's day, around us, screaming at us, yelling at us, trying to pull us back into its ways to be conformed into its values and worldview. That we make the commandments of God the authority in our life. That we live a life that's sanctified, set apart, honor the one who has given his life for us. And of course, that's what we remember every time that we celebrate communion, as we want to do here in just a moment. To realize the one who calls us to live a certain way, the one who is to be the Lord of our life, that's the same one who died on the cross for our sins. It's the same one who took us common vessels that have no great value in this world, who in many cases have even been used for very unclean purposes in our past. And through the laying down of his perfect life, has now washed us and cleansed us and not stopped there, but then has given us the honor to be used for his purposes, to be used for his glory. This is the one we submit to. This is the one we lay down our desires for. The one who laid down his life for us. The one who's given everything to us. As we said, the one who's put his spirit in us. And the fact that he's put his spirit in us, don't forget tonight that as the temple of the Holy Spirit, it not only means he possesses us, which he does, we belong to him, but it also means he now empowers us. Because when you think about the desires of our flesh, when you think about the call and the normalcy of what this culture is trying to pull us into, to stand against that, to say no to that, is not an easy task. But the Lord doesn't expect us to do it in our own strength. The one who now owns us, the one who now possesses us, is the same one who now empowers us to be able to not only to abstain from sexual immorality, but any immorality, if we will seek him and ask him. He is willing and he's able. And of course, before we turn our attention to communion, I recognize, I think it's important to acknowledge, when we speak on this subject specifically of sexual immorality, it's very easy to begin to hear the enemy's voice of condemnation in our ears. To begin to hear our worthlessness and the fact that, well, God, see, God, you messed up. You're obviously not pleasing to the Lord. Your walk has fallen off, so you might as well just forget God has any use for you. We need to take those thoughts captive. Yes, this is God's standard. And if we're outside of those standards tonight, we need to repent. And we need to ask the Spirit to get us right. We have to call sin what it is. We also can't forget that the cross shows us that when we repent to our God, he is a forgiving God. His mercy and his grace is available even for these sins. Because here's the truth. There's very few of us in this room tonight who haven't needed God's grace in this specific area. And yet the enemy wants to come to us and lie to us and make us think you're the only one. You're the only one with issues. You're the only one that's messed up in this way. What's wrong with you? God can't obviously love you anymore. God can't use you. God's done with you. So take those thoughts captive tonight. Hear the word of God from 1 John 1:9. This says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all. To cleanse us from all. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what our God promises to do. That's who our God is. And so receive that cleansing tonight. Receive that grace tonight. That's exactly what we remember when we take communion. When we come to communion, it's not you have to have your life in order to be able to take communion. No, that misses the point. You understand what's happening. You understand the seriousness that this represents the body of Jesus. It was hung on a cross whose blood was shed. But we come as we are. Because we need the cross. Not because we're perfect, because we're imperfect. We come needing that grace. And that's what's poured out for us. And that's what we're reminded of tonight. And that's what we want to remember. So I want to pray. The team's going to come back up, lead us in a song to prepare our hearts. If you didn't grab a juice and a cracker in the hallway beforehand, you can slip out during this song and grab one, and then we'll come back and we'll take communion together in just a moment. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank that you're a God of grace, Lord. We thank that you're a God who loves us enough to speak the truth to us, Lord. Lord, you know how we are designed to live. And so, Father, everything you command us, everything you give us is for our good because you love us. And, Lord, we thank you that even when we fail to follow your commandments, Lord, that you are there ready to receive us when we come in repentance, when we come humbly, Lord. And we thank you for that we have this few moments to remember what you've done to make this forgiveness possible, Lord, to remember your Son who hung on that cross for us, Lord, who lived the perfectly pure life, who walked in perfect love, and who laid down his life so that sinners like us, Lord, could draw near and be washed and cleansed and made new. God, thank you for what you've done for us. Remind us, Lord, who we are in Christ Jesus tonight. Well, the incredible things that you've done, the privileges you've given us, Lord. And so, Father, in any area, Lord, where we're living below those privileges, God, would you wash us, would you cleanse us, and would you raise us back up that we would be your church, we would be your bride that rightly reflects you in this world, Lord. We need you, Lord. You don't ask us to do anything in our own strength. You give us your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, let your Spirit just minister to us now. We love you, and we prepare our hearts, Lord, for communion tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.